There is such good news as we come into this service at this time of year, during these spring feast days. To get started, I want to hear from all of you, the great patriarchs and people of the Old Testament. Go ahead, bring it on. Abraham. Who else? Isaac. Jacob. Oh, that was predictable. All right, come on now. Let's roll the dice. What else we got? Noah. Deborah. Enoch. Moses. Nathan. Oh, David. Let's throw Nathan in there. He was a prophet. Joshua. Joseph. Solomon. Elijah. Joel. Elisha, Daniel, Jeremiah, Aaron, Obadiah, Isaiah, Jesse, Zechariah. Okay, how cool is this list? Is this an amazing list? What if all the people that you just mentioned were sitting right here, right now? Now, how cool would that be? All right, on what level are these people that we just mentioned? They're a pretty high level, right? Why? Why did we get excited about mentioning all those names? Their faith and obedience to God. Because God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose these people. They were chosen in God to do something very specific, were they not? They had a commission, they had a goal, they had a purpose. And they were used by God to do something great. But as great as they were, as wonderful as they are, as we can go back and read the things that they did and the things that they wrote about, do you know what? Do you know what? They were still lacking. And let me go one more. They were lacking something that you do not lack. Jesus said something incredibly profound. I want you to turn with me to Matthew, the 13th chapter. As we think about all those great men and women that we read about and know about from the Old Testament, we see here that Jesus in his ministry in Matthew 13 was with his disciples. And in Matthew 13 and in verse 16, he said this. He said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And notice verse 17. This is Jesus saying, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I want you just to think and meditate on what we just read. Of all the greats from the Old Testament, they did not get to see and hear what the disciples got to see and hear. And if I may add, what they got to know. And see, likewise, you and I get to see and hear and know certain things that all these great people of old did not get to see. Amen? See, you and I are here by grace. You and I are here because we have been chosen as special people by God in Christ from the foundation of the world so that we would be part of a family that is eternal in the heavens that was declared from the beginning. I want you to turn over with me as a companion. You see here in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1 says this: "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers," how? "By the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So this Jesus that God now chooses as the instrument to speak to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is why we are here. It's why we are here today celebrating what we know to be true. But we believe these things to be true by faith. Because, see, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that we, by that Spirit, would know the things of God. Because these things are not revealed by the flesh. These things are not revealed by the world. These things are revealed by the Spirit of God. And it's by that Spirit that we know what we know, that we see what we see, and that we hear what we hear. And we today are going to hear and we are going to see Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. That is what we are going to talk about today. Because guess what? He is risen. He is risen. Hallelujah. What did we just celebrate a few days ago? We celebrated his death, didn't we? We remembered his death. How important was that death? Can we define and quantify the importance of that death? We can't. See, Jesus was called and chosen so that he would come and be that perfect sacrifice for us. In fact, let's go to the end of his earthly ministry. Let's go to John 19. And let's pick it up in verse 28. This is the very end. He's on the cross. He says, after this, these words we're reading today are just so incredibly profound. And I hope that we can just grasp and we can read these words anew, that we can read them afresh, that God, we pray that you would just breathe new oxygen and new life into us today as we open up your word and as we truly understand the things that you have done and the things that you have written and the things that you are continuing to reveal and show to us. So here it is in verse 28 of John 19. It says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, and he said, I thirst. Now let's just take that verse for a moment. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, was this not the end of his ministry in the flesh before he died? Now, do you remember the words earlier in this book in John chapter 5? He had some critical words for the Pharisees. What he said in John 5 is he said, you search the scriptures. For in them, you think you have eternal life. He goes on to say, these are they which testify of me. Now, which scriptures was he talking about? He was talking about the Old Testament, right? The New Testament was not yet. So we're talking about the Old Testament. He said, these are they, these scriptures that you're talking about and looking into and thinking that in the scriptures themselves you have eternal life. But see, these are they which testify of me. Do you know how many prophecies were written in the Old Testament that prophesied and testified of this one Jesus who was going to come? Some of the estimates are between 300 and 400 prophecies that testified and spoke of this one Jesus who was going to come. So he said rightly, did he not? He said, they which testify of me. But then he goes on to say, but see, you wouldn't come to me so that you would have life. Jesus was offering life. It was written over and over and over again. All the great prophets and people of old that we mentioned at the beginning of this message, that you mentioned at the beginning of this message, prophesied and testified and spoke of this one Jesus who was going to come. And in fact, in another analysis, if you could mathematically try to calculate the odds that a person could fulfill all of the things that Jesus fulfilled, it's a number that's too big to mention. It was merely impossible. It was impossible for men, but possible with God. And he was the one that orchestrated everything. So we see here that this work that he said was now accomplished, all that was written about him, was accomplished. It was done. And then we go on to read this beautiful phrase, but we first have to read verse 29. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." I want you to say it with me. One, two, three. It is finished. That was kind of fun. Let's do it again. One, two, three. It is finished. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is finished? And then the verse completes, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So, I ask again, do you believe that it is finished? The work that Jesus had to accomplish in the flesh, up to and including the death on the cross, is finished. But now I ask, is the work that he is performing finished? No, it is not. So how can we have it's finished and yet it's not finished? Does anybody believe it's finished? Does anybody believe it's not finished? Okay. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? We talk about it is finished, and we should celebrate the fact that Jesus in the flesh finished the work that only he could finish, right? But the work in Jesus was not over. And now, see, we commemorated in the Passover that Jesus is our Passover. We celebrated yesterday, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Jesus is the bread of life. And today, we're going to celebrate the fact that he is risen, he is resurrected, and that he is the first fruits. Man, we're just getting started. But there's so much to say. There's so much to say, and we only have one sermon. Again, as we fill up on these truths that God has given to us, they're not just words on a page. They're not just something that happened 2,000 years ago to fulfill a bunch of prophecies. But that he is alive. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And you can just put your finger there, all right? What's more important? His death or his resurrection? And you can't say both, okay, like you did on the finished thing. What's more important, his death or his resurrection? Really? Really? I happen to agree. Okay. Without his resurrection, where would we be? But then we could also say, without his death, where would we be? Okay, and we'll get to that. But see, what's great about Jesus is that he came, he lived, and we think about all of the things that he did, and we don't have time to go through it all today. But then we come to what we read in John 19, where on the cross, he said, "It is finished." We know of the resurrection, which we're going to unpack a bit more today. But here, look at Jesus now in Hebrews chapter 7. And it says here in verse 25, the whole chapter is worth reading. And if David was up here, he'd probably start at the beginning of the chapter because he loves to keep inching back. But we're going to stay disciplined and we're only going to read verse 25. Here's what it says in Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore he," that is Jesus, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Here we have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for you and for me. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. Because he desires that we, through him, would have eternal life. But how can Jesus be now interceding before the Father continually on our behalf? Because he is risen. That is why He now can sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede continually before us. Is the work of Jesus done? No, it is not. It is continually going on and on and on. And he's not just interceding for me continually before the Father because I need a lot of intercession. He's interceding for you and for you and for you and for you and you and you. He is constantly interceding for all of us. How does he do that? How can he do that in parallel for all of us all the time, all over the world? How can he do that? Because he's God. Because Jesus is God. He is the Word. He is our Savior. He is our Advocate. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is everything, isn't he? He is all things. He is all things. So how does this all fit in? How does this all fit in that we talk about these things? But see, God has an order. See, when we cover these feasts of the Lord, we think and go back to Leviticus 23, and we're going to go there in just a second. But we think about the order. We think about that. What is the first feast day in Leviticus 23? The Sabbath. You know what the Sabbath does? Is it points to the fact that Jesus is Creator. That all things were made through him, by him, and for him. There's nothing that was made that was made that was made separate from Jesus. We then come to what? What's the next one? What's the next feast day in Leviticus 23 after the Sabbath? The Passover. Who's our Passover? Jesus is our Passover. Okay, what's the next one we come to? Unleavened bread. We heard from Pastor David yesterday. What about unleavened bread? Who is our unleavened bread? Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. That he came so that instead of having the leaven of malice and wickedness, which were some of us, right? That we had this malice and wickedness. And to this day, as we go to the flesh, malice and wickedness crop up. But see, that's the old leaven. Get rid of that leaven. Get it out of here. Who makes us unleavened? Jesus, right? So that we would now consume, that we would now be characterized and known by what? By the unleavened of what? Sincerity and truth. Who is our example of sincerity and truth? Jesus. Okay, now the next one, and we're not going to go to the eighth day, so you guys who wanted to go through the whole feast, we're not going to go there. But if you go to the next one, what is the next feast? First fruits. Here we are. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And so, once again, when we think about coming to Christ, oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior we have in Jesus. We could talk all day, all week, all month, all year. We could talk our entire life, and we still wouldn't be able to quantify who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's doing, right? We could go on and on and on and talk about this glorious Savior that we have. And one of the many, many things that we have in Jesus is the fact that when we come to Christ, that veil that was over our eyes, that causes us to be blind, that causes us not to see, going back to the Matthew 13, where there's a veil and that people, they can see, but they don't see. They can hear, but they don't hear. What happens? The veil, with that blindness, that veil gets removed in Jesus. The veil is removed in Jesus. And so when we look into the Old Testament, we don't look at it in the physical. We don't look at it as words on the page. We don't look at it in terms of a bunch of physical practices, which were part and parcel to that covenant. But instead, what we do is we look at it through the eyes of Jesus. See, we now have Christ. And so when we look back, we see that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. But we look at the Old Testament never without Christ. We always look at the Old Testament with Christ. And so when we read Leviticus 23, and Pastor David's written a beautiful book. Is it a book or is it a pamphlet? Or is it a booklet? Ah, it's not either. It's a booklet about the feast of the Lord. And it's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Everything. All power's been given to him, which we know from the Great Commission. All authority's been given to him. Everything's been created for him, through him, and by him. And that, as we're going to read in a little bit, in Colossians 1, it talks about that this would all happen so that he would always have the preeminence. Do you know what the preeminence is? It means that he's first. What does first mean in the Greek? It means first. It means that he is first, and there is no other at this point in time, because the Father gave all authority and all power to Jesus. And so here we go. We look at Leviticus 23, and we see in the Spirit, through Christ, we see Jesus' fingerprints are all over this. So we see here in Leviticus 23 and in verse 9. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you." Which land are we talking about? We're talking about the promised land. Are they there yet? No. Why not? Well, because it's not Joshua chapter 1 yet. All right. So we're still going through the journey. "When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So what's today? Today is the day after the Sabbath. All right. So it's not just coincidental that we're assembling today. And verses 12 and 13 go on to talk about some of the physical elements of the offering. And then in verse 14, it says, "Now notice, you shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings." Okay, so what's going on here? What is being unfolded as we read about this? Now, we know that Israel, when they were faithful and practiced this, so here's the summary, okay? You cut a sheaf, you bring that sheaf, the first of the harvest, you bring it to the priest, who would then wave that sheaf so that, as it says in verse 11, that you'd wave the sheaf to be accepted on your behalf. And then it says, if you don't do that, what is the consequence? Well, that you can't partake of any of the harvest. Okay, so wait, what are you saying here now? You're saying that if you don't offer this sheaf of the first fruits, then you are not able, or you're not allowed to then partake of any other grain or bread or anything. Is that what it's saying? Yes. That's what it's saying, but you're thinking, okay, well, what does that mean? What is the purpose of this? Well, here's what we do know, is that if in that harvest you didn't take that sheaf and offer it to, give it to the priest to be offered and waved on your behalf, you were not able to partake of any of the harvest. What does it mean if you don't partake of any of the harvest? You're going to be hungry, right? And you can't eat. So how important was this offering? How important was this sheaf? It was of the utmost importance. Now, I want to just take a minute or two and set the context here. Do you remember what he said in Deuteronomy 8, when you come into the land, what is it that you're going to see? You're going to see vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to see houses that you didn't build. You're going to see wells that you didn't dig. You're going to see all these things, and you're going to then get really wealthy and successful, and he says, look, don't forget about me. When you come into the land, don't forget about me, because he then goes on to say, near the end of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, he says, remember that it's me. I give you the power to get wealth. So what is God doing here? He's reminding Israel that the fact that he's the provider. Do you remember back when Abraham went up with Isaac and he was going to do a sacrifice? What is it that he told Isaac? He said, don't worry about the sacrifice. God will provide, right? He said, God's a provider. He goes on to call that place where the ram was caught in the thicket to then be able to sacrifice. What they called that place was Yehovah Yireh. The Lord will provide. See, that's a big part of what we're seeing here, is that who is it that provides seed to the sower? Who is it that provides seed to the sower? It's God. Who is it that provides everything that we have, everything that we see, everything that we can experience, and certainly anything that we can eat? Who is it that provides it? It's God. So he's saying, when you come into the land and year after year after year, you're producing, what you're going to do before you eat anything, what are you going to do? You're going to make an offering. You're going to take a sheaf. You're going to give it to the priest. And that priest is going to wave it to offer to God. And if you don't, well, then you can't partake of the harvest. And so this is something that was drilled into them year after year after year. So do you see the importance with which they elevated this offering? It was of utmost criticality, and if they didn't do it, they couldn't partake. Okay, so what does all this mean? Go with me to John 20. Linda was so kind to read John chapter 20. So maybe I can like whip through it, huh? John chapter 20. See, because just like all of the other elements of Leviticus 23 have a fulfillment in the life and the work of Jesus, so does this beautiful feast of the first fruits. It's got a beautiful, beautiful tie-in to the work of Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus was in the grave for how long? 3 days and three nights. Okay, and if you stitch together certain verses, which we're not going to do here now, but you see that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon, put in the grave, 3 days and three nights, brings us to about Saturday at sunset or very early on the first day. So that one specific thing that Jesus mentioned to prove the validity and the authenticity of his ministry is that he said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth. And so we know that around Saturday at sunset, we see Jesus raised. But now we see here in John chapter 20, it says, now on the first day of the week, okay, this was Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. And while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is the way John refers to himself. Isn't that cool? The disciple that Jesus loved. If you ever write an autobiography, you have to refer to yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went to the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in the place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And when the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. But then notice Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So we look here and we see now that this, in fact, just like Jesus was crucified on the Passover at the same time that all of the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, we see now that Jesus, at the very time in which this sheaf offering would be presented to the priest to then be waved as an acceptance of the people, we see Jesus having been raised from the dead and is now going to present himself to the Father. Because he said, "Don't cling to me. I have to go and I have to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." So we see Jesus is this fulfillment of the wave sheaf. Now, you know, it's very interesting. What were the three items that were contained in the ark? The commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna. You know what's really cool? Is that in Leviticus 23, do you know what that word sheaf is translated? It's translated omer. And that was the exact amount that God, providing the daily bread to Israel. You know, the manna that was on the ground, what was the portion? What was the portion to each person? It was an omer. The very thing, the very amount that was sufficient to present as the daily bread to each of the Israelites every day, twice on the sixth day, for 40 years, the same amount that was captured and placed in this jar, one omer, the same amount that is referred to in Leviticus 23 as a sheaf, that is the amount. Is that a lot? Is one omer, is one supply, is one daily supply a lot? No. But it's enough. Who is our sufficiency? Jesus. See, Jesus is our sufficiency. So see, this offering, it wasn't a lot. I mean, you have whatever harvest at that point in the harvest cycle was available. Because then again, we're going to talk at Pentecost about another harvest. And then we're going to talk at Tabernacles about another harvest. But what was the first harvest? It was right now. And what were we supposed to do with the first of the first harvest? Take it, give it to the priest to be waved as an acceptance before God. And that is what Jesus has done to fulfill the first fruits of Leviticus 23. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. See, because God gives us some more information here through the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see in this beautiful, beautiful chapter, which is often called the resurrection chapter, and for good reason, because there's a lot of resurrection references here in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. This is 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 12 it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Do we face this today? Do we face this problem today? There is no resurrection of the dead. All right? Who is saying that? The world is, right? There's no resurrection of the dead because there's no Jesus. And there's no creator because all this stuff came about by random chance. So what are you saying there's a resurrection? That's ridiculous. Okay, well, not so ridiculous. Okay, so Paul dealt with it. We deal with it. Verse 13. Notice here, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If there is no resurrection, your faith is empty. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, in fact, if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Okay, let's just pause for a moment and think of the enormity of depression that would fall upon us right now if we just thought for a moment that Christ is not risen. Oh, it's black. It's hopeless. It's vanity. But let's keep reading. And if Christ, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Ooh, but now the real fun verse comes. Ready? But now Christ is risen! Woo! All right, we got to do that together. Okay, we're going to say Christ is risen, all right? Okay, not it is finished. We're going to say Christ is risen. Okay, one, two, three. Christ is risen! Yes, he is risen. He's risen from the dead. And it's become what? The first fruits for those who have fallen asleep. Isn't it cool that God reveals certain things in the Old Testament and uses certain words that have meaning, right? Every word matters. What does it say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every single word. And it also says in Psalm 12, it's a promise that the Lord preserves his words. The Lord preserves his word. And who is the word? Jesus, right? So we see that these words and these descriptions and these physical practices that we see in the Old Testament all had meaning when you have Christ. And without Christ, they have some meaning, but they don't have eternal meaning. Okay, what is the only way that you can come to the Father? Through Jesus, right? See, Jesus is not a way to the Father. He's not a way of several different ways. There is one way. There is one way to get to the Father. And that is through Jesus. And the way that we are able to have salvation is through Jesus. And so we see here, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then it goes on to say, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. See, that's a title. That's a name that Jesus has. He is called the first fruits. Again, going back to Leviticus 23, he is called the first fruits because he knew, just like the Passover, just like the Sabbath is creator, just like Jesus and the Father giving the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus coming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus is the first fruits. Oh, wow. And we tie in here, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. How incredible is it that you are called Christ's? What does that term mean? See, that's a possessive. We are Christ's. See, we are in Christ. And so by extension, by definition, he calls us his own. He says, Christ that is coming. And that time is coming. Amen. That we get to shed this physical body, this body that gets sick, this body that decays, this body that wastes away. Paul said, my outward man is perishing, but yet my inward man is being renewed. Oh, praise the Lord that our inward man gets renewed. Add such a contrast to the outer man, which perishes. And then verse 24, then comes the end. So again, don't have time to unpack it, but we see Christ is the first to be resurrected, the firstborn from the dead. And then we have Christ that is coming, which is that first resurrection referred to in Revelation 20. And then we have the end, which is that great white throne judgment also referred to in Revelation 20 at the end. But see, at this time, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and he's going to put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And as I said before, that Jesus has all power and authority. We know now, if you jump down to verse 28, when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself, that is Jesus, will then be subject to him who put all things under him. So see, Jesus is going to give everything, all things, back to his Father, his God, our Father, his Father, at the end, so that God may be all and in all. Amen? I mean, what a beautiful picture to know that Jesus is this fulfillment of Leviticus 23 and everything that happens in it. It points to him. And because we put on now eyes that can see, eyes that have had truth revealed, we can now see all of this in a clear and plain way. And we can praise him, and we can honor him, and we can glorify him. Turn over with me to Romans 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Another incredible chapter. I want to read the whole thing, can't read the whole thing. It says here in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's you and me. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, Jesus came and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, took on the likeness of man, so that he could then say on the cross that we read earlier, it is finished. That everything in Jesus would be fulfilled. And he is the first fruits. He's the first one. Now, is he the first one that was resurrected? No. Okay, now we're back to this yes and no. And well, yes, it's both true, right? Is Jesus the first to be resurrected? If I keep asking, maybe I'll get some convergence. Okay. All right. Jesus is the first born from the dead. And actually, Paul in Acts 26 does make a reference to Jesus being the first to rise from the dead. However, we know very clearly there were some who were raised to life. We know that in Hebrews 11, it talks about the dead were raised to life, right? We know about Elijah raising the widow from Zarephath of the son from the dead. We also know the great story, which is in John 11, which is about who got raised from the dead. Lazarus. And what did Jesus do at that time? He was physically raised from the dead, but Jesus is the first born from the dead. Jesus is the first who had been raised from the dead in spirit so that he would no longer have a corruptible body. Because again, he was every bit man in the flesh. But see, he used this great example in John 11 with Lazarus to say what? What did he declare about himself? Oh, I love this. What did Jesus declare about himself when Mary said, well, look, yeah, I know that my brother's going to be resurrected at the last day. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection. That's too good to not say together, right? Okay, Dave was out in front of me. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3. I am the resurrection. See, it's not just to be resurrected, but Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am all about the resurrection. Nothing gets resurrected. No person gets resurrected to newness of life without me, because I am the resurrection. You know when he said, I am the door? I mean, did he take on the form of a physical inanimate door? No. He also said he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. And he's all the other things that we talked about, and there's a whole bunch more that he is that we didn't talk about. But one of the things he said is, I am the resurrection. So Jesus was not the first to be resurrected from being dead. Do you know what resurrection actually means if you look it up in Strong's? It means, I'm not going to lay down like I'm in the grave, but I'm just pretend I'm down. It means to stand up again. To be raised to life. And that is what this day is picturing, is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead at some random time of year that had no connection to God's feasts. No. It had a perfect tie-in to his feasts, because Passover, unleavened bread, and during the days of unleavened bread. See, this whole business of him being resurrected was not a random event on the calendar. It happened during the days of unleavened bread. See, these feasts are special to God. Why are these feasts special to God? Because he says, these are whose feasts? These are my feasts, not mine. These are God's feasts. What did Paul say in Romans 6 when he said that if you have participated in the likeness of his death, what is also a promise that's going to come true? That you will participate in the likeness of his resurrection. Because he is the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. See, no one can come to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. And see, this Feast of First Fruits is a recognition that we believe, and back to something Pastor David said again, both on the Lord's Supper as well as yesterday, do we believe these things to be true? Yes. Yes. Can I get another yes? Yes. 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 See, because unless we believe these things to be true, unless we have the faith to believe it, it is of no effect. And what's also amazing is that the creation and the writing of the Old Testament and all of these people, all the prophecies being fulfilled, Jesus doing the work on the cross, Jesus being resurrected, Jesus appearing to his disciples, appearing to the 500, interceding continually before the Father on our behalf, all of this stuff is done independent of our existence, independent of us believing. Because Jesus and the Father are doing these things not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And thanks be to God that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says, I am God, I change not. He's always the same. And we can count on him as the rock and the fortress and the foundation and the cornerstone upon which everything else in our life is built. And we don't get resurrected. Christ that is coming, our resurrection doesn't happen until first Jesus got resurrected. And that's what we celebrate today, is believing that he got resurrected, believing that he rose from the dead, believing that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and believing that he is interceding on our behalf before the Father. So this beautiful, beautiful picture that we see with first fruits, where in old times it was cutting a sheaf of wheat and having it waved, we now realize that Jesus is that perfect and total fulfillment, that it was a package deal, because, look, you don't get the resurrection unless you have his death. You don't have his death unless you had him living his life of ministry in the flesh. You don't get his life of ministry in the flesh unless he was born, right? All the prophecies of him being born. You know, one of the ones in Isaiah 7 that said Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, all of that had to happen in order for the resurrection to happen. And his resurrection happened so that everything else that comes from there, including you and me sitting here today or standing, so that we can be part of his family, that we can be brothers and sisters in his name, that we would put off the flesh and that we would embrace the spirit, that we would do away with grumbling and complaining and having grudges against one another. And that instead of being people who don't forgive one another, we're eager to forgive. We're eager to serve. We're eager to encourage. We're eager to lift up one another because we see these promises that are coming, these promises that are here today, that we would be people who would encourage one another. Juan, thank you for encouraging me. I appreciate when you take time to encourage me. Linda, I thank you that you pray for me. Yay. Okay, thank you. And likewise, when I have an opportunity to serve you, there's some people here who I don't think I know. So I hope to get to meet you. And the Selinskis, it was amazing. We're in a fellowship many, many years ago. And I'm like, there's Herb. Unbelievable. Great to see you guys. Welcome. So the things that God has prepared for those who love him are so incredible. And I want to end on two verses. No, it's three. Okay, but two of them are right together. Okay, so I want you to go to Romans 11, and this is, I'm going to end. Romans 11. Romans chapter 11 says this. Okay, I'm only reading one verse. Okay, Romans 11, verse 36 says, now notice all of these prepositions here. Okay, ready? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Okay, amen? Oh, you guys read ahead. It says amen. Okay, cool. Amen. I didn't even have to ask for it. You guys said amen. Okay. Of him, through him, and to him. Now, flip over to Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. All right? And here is where we're going to end. All right? Colossians 1, 16 and 17. How great is Jesus? How special are we? These promises that are all yes and amen in him. Now notice here, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, we made reference to that. Here it is. That in all things he may have the preeminence. And I started reading at the wrong verse. Verse 16, I'm going back. So see, I didn't fulfill what I said, was just to read two verses together. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So we have of him, through him, to him, for him, and in him. Okay, and with all that, it's all things. Okay, so do we see the expanse and the totality of Jesus? How big his reach is? He's your Savior and Lord, and he's my Savior and Lord. Amen? This is Jesus. This is the first fruits. Let's praise him. Let's worship him. Let's love him. Let's celebrate the work that he has done, that he is doing, and that he will continue to do.